You'd open your Bibles at this time to Deuteronomy chapter 1. That will be where we start together tonight. Deuteronomy, the first chapter. And I'm glad to see you tonight. Thankful that you've come out to support, not necessarily me, but the preaching of the Lord's Word and these special efforts that this local church is making. I want to thank the elders for the opportunity to participate in these series of lessons. And while we preach to everybody, myself included, we may be focusing, at least tonight especially, on young people. And that may also be our focus throughout the rest of the series, the Lord willing, but especially tonight we want to talk to those who are young. So I beg your attention. If you'll pay close attention, I will say things that you can understand. I won't speak over your head. We want to make sure we are very clear about these important things we're going to talk about tonight. Down through the years, the presentation of the gospel has at various times used certain phrases to convey certain thoughts that are true, while at the same time the use of those phrases may not themselves be found in the Bible. And that's okay to do that as long as the idea is biblical and scriptural. Let me give you a couple of ideas of what I'm talking about. For instance, we firmly believe, those who believe the Bible and practice, try our best to live by what it teaches, we firmly believe in the existence of the Godhead, a three divine person in one holy being. Three separate personalities, each having a different role, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, you can find in some translations the phrase, the Godhead, but typically those certain passages are talking about the nature of being divine, not so much this existence of a three-in-one personality. Now, even though the phrase, the Godhead, in referring to this three-in-one divine being, isn't in the Bible per se, does it mean it's any less the truth? Well, of course not. It's still what the Bible teaches. Let me give you another one. Maybe you've heard a gospel preacher, Brother Walden included, use this phrase in times past, local church autonomy. That's a fancy phrase. That just simply means that every local church is independent of all other local churches. We answer all individually to the head, which is Jesus Christ. We're not dependent or codependent upon one another. Now, you search your Bible through, you cannot find that phrase, local church autonomy. But does the Bible teach that? Yes, it does, in the New Testament. Well, we have another phrase tonight that's going to be our focus. And it's been advertised. Is there an age of accountability? We can't find that phrase in the Scripture, the age of accountability. But we firmly believe the Bible teaches that. We'll do our best tonight to present what we think the Scripture teaches along those lines. This is, as best we can define it, the age in which we would believe and teach that a person moves beyond the innocence of youth into the area of his or her life, a position of accountability before God, being accountable, being held accountable. Romans chapter 14, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Those passages teach that we're going to have to give account to God. So we are accountable. So when does that start? Is there such an age? That's going to be our quest tonight, to find such a truth. Let's address this from three different questions and answers. The question is asked, is there such an age? Yes. First answer is because the young are innocent. The Bible teaches that. The young are innocent before God. Now, the Bible proclaims two opposing truths that stand in opposition one. That was redundant, wasn't it? That stand in opposition one to another. First off, the young are innocent. They know nothing. And I mean nothing from the standpoint that they do not know right from wrong. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 1. This book, of course, the book of Deuteronomy, was a series of sermons that Moses preached in the plains of Moab shortly before the Israelites crossed Jordan into their promised home that God had said He would give them following their release from Egyptian bondage. And Moses is reviewing at this juncture of the first chapter when they would have left Sinai or Mount Horeb and been going then north to their home. And of course, as we know, they had that episode at Kadesh Barnea where they received back the 12 spies who went to spy the land out, and 10 of the spies gave a very bad report, and 2, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. And the whole nation listened to the 10 unfaithful spies, and God had pronounced then that that whole generation of adults would not enter into the promised land. We're going to have you out here just wandering around until you all die off. Again, except for Joshua and Caleb. But look at verse 39, at what Moses said. Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil, shall enter there. I'm emphasizing that part of the verse. Moses said, your little children here, the little ones, who you said would become prey, but God, through Moses, describes them, they have no knowledge of good and evil. They don't know right from wrong. They are innocent before me. This is echoed in the New Testament. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter as well as the 19th chapter, when he was talking about the kingdom of heaven that was to come following his death and resurrection. The question was asked to him in the first verse, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 19 and verse 14. There was that occasion where the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the crowd. Don't bother the teacher. These kids are in the way. And Jesus said, let them alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And many other verses besides these could be cited. But they teach us this one truth. The young are innocent. Now at this point, we're not going to try to define what young is. I'm just simply saying the Bible teaches this point. The young are innocent. Now, the opposing truth is that all are in danger of spiritually dying and perishing. We can find that truth taught also. John 8 and verse 24, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, truly, truly I say to you, except you believe that I am He, you shall all die in your sins. You've got to believe that I am He. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Now that's what he said. So, how are we going to harmonize these two? We have on the one hand these innocent children, and on the other hand we have Jesus saying, if you don't believe I'm the Messiah, and if you don't repent of sin, you're going to perish. What do we do with that? Friends and brethren, what do we do with what the Bible teaches here? Well, let's maybe look at it this way. Here's the timeline of which we all could have our lives depicted. And on the one hand, we have safety and the innocence of youth. And on the other hand, we have being in danger of dying. At what point do we cease being innocent and become guilty? At some point on that line, it's somewhere. We can't quantify it with an exact, precise age that would apply to every person. But somewhere, this line represents me. And somewhere, this line represents you. And it's somewhere on that line, we stop being innocent and we become accountable. And that's the age of accountability. So we know that there's an age of accountability, first of all, because the young are innocent, the Bible teaches. So this forces us to believe, I would say, that there is a time in one's life when one is not accountable before God. And only God knows that. God in His omniscience, in His wisdom, He knows about each and every one of us. Now, secondly, is there an age of accountability? Yes, because the Bible teaches that one is alive and then he's dead. Now, I think we can show that to be the truth also. Turn with me to the 7th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 7. The Bible describes, or the Scripture describes, one's state before God in two different ways along these lines. And we'll use Paul's argumentation here from Romans chapter 7, how he presented the truth about being saved in Christ. Now, again, I'm going to have to admit that in this text, Paul is going to be talking about the law of Moses, and that's not our covenant anymore, of course. But it's the same principle, whether you're talking about the law or whether you're talking about the gospel. Now, notice what he says in Romans 7, starting off in verse 7. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting unless the law, or if the law, had not said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, or righteous, and good." Now, our first point in this text is Paul says, apart from law, sin doesn't exist. If you don't have law, you can't have sin. You can't violate, save your life, a non-existent law. It's impossible. That's Paul's first point. But then he also says, at the first part of verse 9 then, he says, "Now, without law, I was once alive." Apart from the law, or without the law, I was alive. What does Paul mean by that? What's he talking about when he says that there? Well, Paul is not discussing when the law was given, to mean without law, before the law was even given, I was alive. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his awareness of it, his consciousness of it. And if you hold your place here in Romans 7, turn to Philippians chapter 3 with me. Philippians, the third chapter. Paul talks about the law on that occasion, so to speak, where really he talks about his prior life as a Jew before he obeyed the gospel. And he talks about the law. Philippians 3, starting in verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Now, how is that, Paul? He's now going to describe his pedigree, so to speak, his resume. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless," and so forth. But I'm just simply bringing that passage out to show us that Paul's not talking about, well, before the law even came, before God even gave the law, I was alive. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about his awareness of it. He's talking about his ability as a Hebrew to understand what the law taught. And I believe that's borne out now back in our passage in Romans 7 when he says in verse 7, "I wouldn't have known one thing about coveting. Wouldn't know what that is or is about unless the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." That's what he said. That's really what he meant. Now, when the commandment came, Paul says, that is to mean not when God gave it again, but when I was aware of it. What did Paul say? He says, "I died." Now let's stop right there and ask the obvious question. Is that the commandment's fault? We blame God for that? Well, our context began back up in verse 7. Is it the law's fault? Haven't we in our society become a society of victims? We've got to find somebody to blame for all our troubles, don't we? I'll blame somebody. I'm going to blame God. I'm going to blame His law. Is the law sin? No. But when the commandment came, I died. Why? Well, the answer is in verse 11. Because sin took opportunity through the commandment and it deceived me. It tricked me. We have met the enemy, and the enemy is ourselves. The old saying. It's our fault. I commit sin. I violate the law when I'm aware of it. It deceived me and it killed me, Paul wrote. Now, question. When would Paul have been alive without the law? Didn't he say that? That's what he said back in Romans 7, verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law. When would that have been? Well, the obvious answer is before he reached the moral maturity to understand it. Before he reached the age where he could, with whatever limitations he had, whatever abilities he had, to have either his father or someone in his family or a teacher in the synagogue to read him the law, and he could think some of those things through. But Paul argues here, but before that moment came to me, before the law came to me, we might say it, I was alive. But then when it came, I died. And he could reject its teachings. That's when he, of course, died. So, yes, there is an age of accountability. Because at one point in each of our lives, we are alive. And we grow and we grow and we mature and our reasoning abilities begin to develop and we can understand more things. We can read for ourselves. We can think for ourselves. And that certainly would include the Bible. Most definitely include the Bible. And we see what God expects of us. And we think about those things. We give serious thought to these deep and meaningful spiritual truths. And we become alive when we can understand them and know what we need to do about our situation. Before I leave this point, I think it'd be good for us to also mention, because as Paul mentions here, as he states here in this chapter, that, well, I was alive once and then the law came and I died. The New Testament also talks about and discusses how we get out of that situation. Being dead in sin and being made alive in Christ. Ephesians, the second chapter. Let's turn there real quickly before we proceed with our final point tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. As the first three verses of that text. How was one made alive again after he's died? Listen to what Paul says. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Perhaps you've heard of the popular or prevalent religious doctrine that's called depravity, or being born in sin. That a lot of religions believe that and teach that. Where it's not my fault, it's Adam's fault. We're all in sin and we're born sinful as babies. Well, a person who would believe and teach that particular doctrine is going to have to deal with what these three verses teach. I want you to draw your attention to some of the words that are used in these three verses I just read. Notice in verse 2, Paul says, these sins in which you are dead in, verse 2, in which you formerly walked, that's an active verb, you did them. See, you weren't born in sin, you did these things, you walked in these. Also, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Again, we indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Sin is something you do. It's not something you're born into. It's an act of either doing something or a failure to do something. And we'll talk more about sin, the Lord willing, in our series, a few lessons from now. But we'll get down to the nitty-gritty, so to speak, about sin itself and what it is. But I want you to see that Paul says our actions make us dead. And this refutes this popular error of being born in sin. That's just not true. That teaching, if you ever come across that, not because I'm saying it's not true, but it doesn't meet up with what the Bible teaches. So Paul says, What gets us out of this mess? Well, we stopped in verse 3, now verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's God's mercy and Christ's blood that allow us to live again after we've been dead in sin. And also down to verse 13, where Paul concludes this particular context. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near or made nigh by the blood of Christ. And this is accomplished in New Testament baptism, Colossians chapter 2, in those three verses that are listed there, verses 11 to 13. That's how we're made alive again. Eventually, when we submit to baptism, we do the other things too that we'll talk about in a moment, but it culminates itself in that act of complete and total submission into Christ, washing sins away. Romans 6 would argue to bury the man of sin. We crucify him. And we rise up to walk a new life or in newness of life. So, this second main point. Is there such an age of accountability? Yes. Because Paul argues, at one point, we have been alive. And at some point, we become dead. But there has to be an age where we become accountable. Now, finally, our last point. Is there such an age? Yes, because one must understand what it means to be saved. Have to understand that. We have to know what that means. Now, this is relevant to what we're talking about because New Testament conversion, it's not just something that you do that's an act in and of itself. It's a process. It's a process. It's a multi-stepped process that one must understand to the best of his or her ability. And as I said a moment ago, baptism is the final step that puts us into Christ. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that all of us who are baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Galatians 3, 27. We've been baptized into Christ. We've clothed ourselves. We've put on Christ. Notice, this is the only statement in all the New Testament, as far as I can find, where the Holy Spirit tells us how to get into Christ. It's this baptism. Are we saying that baptism all by itself saves? No. In this process of steps, baptism isn't any more important than faith or repentance, or all the things that God wants us to do. But it is the last step. It's the last step to get into Christ. The Bible never has a verse that says that we can believe in Christ, into Christ. We can repent into Christ. We can confess into Christ. It doesn't have those verses. But it does have we are baptized into Christ. We get into His body, so to speak. We make contact with His blood, being baptized into His death. At His death is where He shed His blood. We make contact with that life-giving, soul-saving blood. Now, I'm saying all that because there are prerequisites to baptism. There are some things that must come before baptism. This isn't a process that a church council got together and said, well, let's fix it up this way. We didn't devise this. I know I didn't. And I'm quite sure that even the elders of this church didn't devise this process. That's what the Scripture has laid out. It's what God has said. And there are things that we must do before we walk down the steps into a pool and let someone dunk us under the water, all the way under, have us submerged under the surface of the water. And these prerequisites, they must all be understood. Now, does that mean that you have to know all the ins and outs of them? No. But you have to understand what they're about to the best of your ability. And let's talk about that just for a moment. For example, one must believe. We cited John 8:24 already. Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Jesus Himself said, Mark 16, He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be damned or condemned. What does it mean to believe? What's that about? That's about the process inside our minds, having the ability to form mental opinions and thoughts and believe, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this may be a very, very crude illustration, but just work with me on it just for a moment. When each of you walked in this auditorium tonight, every last one of you did something that was an expression of faith. You know what that was? When you sat on that pew, you fully expected that pew to hold you up and not fall beneath of you and crash. That's an expression of faith, an expression of trust. I'm going to sit down here and not let this bench collapse underneath of me. That's what it means to believe, to express confidence in, to express or deposit trust in some, in this case, someone, the Son of God. I believe beyond all shadow of a doubt that this character, Jesus of Nazareth, that the New Testament talks about, He's the Messiah. I believe that. One must be able to do that before he or she can be saved. That's what Jesus said. One must repent of sin. The Bible teaches that. Again, we've already cited Luke 13, verse 3, as well as verse 5 earlier, where Jesus said, except you repent, or unless you repent, if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. We know what it means to perish, and that means to die. Unless you repent, you're going to die. What is involved in repentance? Repentance is a change of mind. It's what goes on inside our thinking centers, our brains. Based on a belief, and I think it's proper to view these things as progressive from one to the next. They're not separate and not connected. They are greatly connected. Based on the fact that I now believe that Jesus is the Christ, that leads me then to start thinking about the kind of life I'm living. And to see where the Bible would teach in those certain areas, whether I'm a practicing homosexual, whether I'm a practicing thief, whether I practice drunkenness, whether I practice lying, any sin you want to throw out there, they all work the same way in terms of coming to see for what it really is. And I see that that's headed down a dead-end street, and I cannot continue that way any longer and be saved in the end. So I'm going to repent. I'm going to make a mental resolve in my mind. I'm going to turn around from that, and I'm going to start going this way. That's what repentance is. It's a changing of the mind. It's a changing of the will to stop doing that and to start doing the other. And a person cannot be saved unless he or she repents of sin. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said we must confess Him as Lord or we can't be saved. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, we're just citing verse 32 here, where Jesus gives us a pretty good deal in that verse. He said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. And maybe a little a passage with a little more in it than that one. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Let's read that together. Romans the 10th chapter. Starting in verse 9. Where Paul's talking about this word of faith that is preached, or that we are preaching. Verse 9 now, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, now listen carefully please, for with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, leading to or resulting in salvation. So what's involved with confession? Why would Jesus have us confess with the mouth? Well, can there be such a thing as a closet Christian? And by that I mean, can I be a Christian and kind of keep that secret? Kind of keep that quiet for nobody to know? We're not talking about being brash and being a bunch of braggarts walking around in public, always spouting off. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the unashamed public avowal. I believe Jesus is the Christ. And I don't mind saying that at all. I'm willing to confess that. Jesus said you must confess that before men. Now, how many is men? Well, we're not really worried about how many it takes to make a confession before. That's not really the point. We can turn to a passage where a confession lay before one, and it sufficed, Acts chapter 8. But it was confessed, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Until one confesses, he or she cannot be saved. Now, I've gone through this because I wanted to make this point again, and I've already said it once, but I'm going to say it again. These are steps. And they go from one to the other. And they're connected. It's a process. And one must understand to the best of his or her ability what is involved in these steps. And that must be demonstrated in some way so that this person, that it's known about this individual, that he or she knows full well what they're doing. If they want to obey the gospel. There is a time in life when the doing of these steps is impossible. It's impossible. Little children cannot comprehend them. Unless I'm wrong, I believe that little baby Titus back here is the youngest person in this local church. I think he is. And I've been one born after him. And I think it'd be safe for us all to say, he can't do these things. He's physically unable to do them. He cannot believe. To save his life, he can't believe. He sure can't confess. And he's got nothing to repent of. So there's a moment. Remember that timeline I showed you a while back? On the very end was the innocence of youth. Is he yet accountable? Well, I'm not going to be his judge. God's going to be his judge. But if I had to venture a guess, I think he's in an okay state right now. I think he's all right. He hadn't done anything wrong yet. Until children or anybody, maybe I shouldn't just focus on the word children, but anybody, any person, until any person can demonstrate to some degree that they understand these great important concepts, then we would deem them non-accountable. Now, I've got cited up here 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, and I know that is in a context that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But I believe that there is established a principle. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. Of course, in context of that chapter, Paul is talking about the collection for the needy saints in Judea and how Paul on his journeys was going around and collecting monies from local churches to take to the poor needy saints in Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. But I'm after a principle here that would apply to what we're talking about, just like it does to this particular context. Paul's talking about being ready to give. Notice verse 12 now. For the ready, well, let's start in verse 10. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. That is to give, to participate in this collection for the saints. But now, Paul says, finish doing it also. He's saying, I know you made plans and you said you're going to do it, but now I want you to finish it. Come true on your promise of what you said you're going to do. Finish the doing of it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. Now, verse 12. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. That's God doesn't demand of us what we don't have. God doesn't ask of us what we can't do. I believe that's a Bible principle. And we can look at the Lord's parable of the talents, where He gave the five talents to one servant, and the two talents to one servant, and the one talent to one servant. How come He didn't give five talents to the one talent man? Well, because he couldn't handle it, that's why. And He knew that. And so I throw this up here to establish the principle. God only holds us accountable, if at all, to the degree that we can meet the standard, so to speak. And He alone knows that in His omniscience. I don't have to worry about that. I'll let God worry about that. And He'll get that right. Guaranteed He'll get it right. He won't make a mistake. Let's talk about being in covenant with God just for a moment. Being in covenant with God was not like it was in the days of the Old Testament covenant, that is, with Old Testament Israel. Did they have a covenant back then? Yes, they did. They had a covenant. Do we have a covenant today? Yes, we have a covenant. Are they the same covenants? No, they're different covenants. And that's clearly taught in the book of Hebrews, for the best place of all, for that teaching. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 17 just for a moment. Genesis chapter 17. When God first gave this covenant through Abraham, He says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And He gave a sign of the covenant. Genesis 17, verse 7. God said to Abram, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now drop down to verse 9. God said further to Abraham. Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. That was the sign of the covenant. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old. And Paul mentioned that back in Philippians 3 earlier. Circumcised as of 8 days old, shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is brought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. Verse 14, he concludes, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So here we had a situation where 8 day old males were in covenant with God. What do you think they knew? What do you know at 8 days old? Well, you don't know much. You don't know much at all. Except to cry. To be changed and cry to be fed and cry to go to sleep. And that's about all you know. But the Bible says they were in covenant with God. And this is the main difference between the Old Testament covenant, that's not the main difference, but it's one of the main differences between the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. Our covenant today is not like this. And now we go to Hebrews chapter 8, and there's something though that I want you to see that the Hebrew writer talked about. And God, in quoting the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31 of his prophecy, and the writer quotes it here. Hebrews chapter 8. Where we have listed verse 10, but we'll start in verse 8, where the writer says, again quoting Jeremiah, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Now verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. I think right there is a clear contrast to the writing of them on the tablets of stone. It was the old days. Here, they're writing it on the heart, tablets of flesh. 2 Corinthians 3 would be a good parallel passage there. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. He says, they won't teach that. That may make you shake your head and say, no, why wouldn't you want them to teach that? Why wouldn't they do that? Keep reading. Why not teach? For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Under the old system, you had an 8-day-old Hebrew male who was already in covenant with God. Already in. And he would grow, and then later he'd be taught. Not so with this covenant. Not so. They shall not teach everyone his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. Because they shall all already know me. And I'm inserting the word already because I think the context supports that. They already will know me. So we must know some things before we come into covenant with God. That's the point he's making. We have to know these things. We have to be willing to appreciate them and understand them before we can be in covenant with God. Clearly, it is totally unlike, again, that sweet little 8-day-old Hebrew boy. Not anything like it, who was taught later. That's why you have passages like in John chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about coming to the Father or being drawn to the Father. He talked about being taught. John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Some may say, well, that sounds kind of magical, kind of mystical. How's God going to mysteriously draw us? No, read verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That's how God draws us. He teaches us. And we can take our Bible and we can sit down and we can understand these things. And if we can, that's God's attempt to draw us to Him. And if we'll be taught and we'll respond to it and we'll obey, then we can be in covenant with Him. And that's the idea. As a way to illustrate this, in Acts chapter 8, the story or the account of the eunuch from Ethiopia who was eventually converted to Christ. And God sent the evangelist Philip to him. Remember the story. The man's in his chariot on the way home from worship, going back to Ethiopia. And the Holy Spirit says, Philip, run up and overtake that chariot. And he did. What is the first thing Philip asked him? Do you understand what you're reading? Do you get that? Do you understand it? That's a good question. Do you understand what this is talking about? Now, he said, how can I let someone guide me? And Philip was right there to guide him. Good for the eunuch. But I'm focusing on the question. That's a good question. Each of us have to come to that crossroads. Do I understand this? Does this speak to me? Does this register inside my mind and my head? Do I understand these concepts that we've talked about being lost, about being alive, about seeing the steps and the importance of each of these steps in the conversion process to come to Christ? That's really what we're talking about tonight. So, to conclude, is there such an age of accountability? What would you say to that? I say yes, there is. If so, when is it? We could have saved about 45 minutes if I just say, well, it's the age blank, and there it is. Well, we can't do that. That's not how it works. Haven't you ever seen in the realm of academics in school, don't some children really mature faster than others? I mean, some kids back when I was in school, there was this one boy in my class. And he really got math a whole lot better than I did, and I really didn't like him for that. I mean, I really had to work and study, and he just came right to him. No problem at all. And, of course, they always do tell us that girls mature faster than boys. I'm not sure I quite ever believe that, but that's what they tell us anyway. I think there's some truth to that. See, there's no set age. So let's not focus on, well, yes, there's such an age. Okay, then what number is it? And let's get right to it so we can convert these young people. It's not going to work that way. The Scripture doesn't identify this age. It seems to me the thing to matter, or the thing to focus on, is that a person needs to be mature enough to understand certain things, as we've talked about tonight. If you've not heard anything else that I've said tonight, please listen to this as I close this. A person needs to understand what it means to be lost and to feel the weight of their own guilt and their own sin. They need to do that. A person needs to know what it means to obey God. We know what it means to obey our parents. Our parents say certain things to us. Well, God says certain things to us. We can turn in His Word and we can read. He says this, He says this. And I can appreciate the fact as to what that means to do what He said. A person can know what it means, as we said, to repent of sin, what that's all about. And a person would know the purpose for New Testament baptism, as the Bible would instruct us. Now, as I said before, I am not setting myself up to be the judge. I wouldn't want that job. I'd do a miserable job of it. But I've got trust in God. He'll get it right. But I think we can say some things with relative certainty. If a person can understand these things we've talked about tonight, and can grasp these concepts, I would say, this is Jeff's opinion, I would say that person has reached this age of accountability, if they can understand them. If a person struggles with these things, or doesn't yet grasp them, doesn't quite understand, then I would say, this is Jeff's opinion, I would say that person has not yet reached the age of accountability. Can they be close? Oh, you can be close. One time Jesus said someone was not far from the kingdom. That's what He said about an individual. Well, some of us sometimes are not far from the kingdom. And if we would just take one more step, we'd be right there on the threshold of it, ready to do the Lord's bidding. Maybe you think you're accountable. I can't speak for you. And you know what else? Your mom and dad can't speak for you either. No one can speak for you. I'm not trying to give anybody an excuse. I'm just telling you how it is. But maybe you think you're accountable. Don't know if I am or not. But what do you do? Well, I'll tell you the best thing to do. Talk to your mother and your father. Nobody loves you more than they do. Talk to the elders of this local church. They love you too. They're concerned about you. Talk to Brother Waldron. I know he loves you. He's concerned about you. Talk to any of us. Talk to somebody you've got confidence in. And just ask some questions. And we'll just sit down and we'll just talk together. And we'll try to help you as best we can. Because you'll never make a more important decision than whether or not to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you know full well what we've talked about, but you keep delaying, my friend, you're playing with poison. Absolutely, you're playing with poison. Saul was once told by a disciple of Jesus Christ, "Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins," calling on the name of the Lord. We say that to you tonight. If you know what to do, you can understand these important concepts. Don't go home in a dead condition. Come to Christ tonight. He loves you. He died for you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be in His kingdom. Would you come while we sing this hymn to encourage you?